Okay, let's get started on part two of Escaping the Emotional Death Spiral. It's actually going to be part two of three, taking the four different strategies that are left and splitting them. We're going to look at mental and spiritual ones today and emotional and social ones next week. And the emotional one could actually even expand more because this is an emotional kind of issue. In case you missed last week, death spirals are similar to what happens when a plane loses sight of the horizon. Its wings become unbalanced, and the pilot thinks they're doing fine, but they're actually going in a circle that is ever increasing or diminishing until it eventually crashes against the ground. So we, in our spiritual lives, want to avoid emotional death spirals. And if it's caused by losing sight of the word, we need to regain our perspective on the word and other things. Another reason for death spirals is an engine gets shot off. So when you lose power and you're only going on one engine, then that's going to tilt your plane, and one side is going to cause you to turn, from what I gather, having never flown. And what people need to do is trust in some objective things like the instruments rather than their senses, which are deceptive. And one of the things that you see very much in secular literature, you can find any dozen of articles on Psychology Today and sites like that. The Huffington Post has them too, and I'll be quoting them eventually or next week, is that emotions drive your actions, and you need to kind of learn how to get control of your emotions. And there are lots of good strategies, and I'm very gratified that they kind of match what the scripture says. Of course, they leave God out of the picture. Very rough bottom line on your screen: who cares? I'll wait until I hit rock bottom, and then I'll do something about it. And that was a member of the body quoting from personal experience and observing experience of those around them, that they eventually realized you can't do that as they matured, and you want to pull out of the spiral before you hit it. Remember, the body who actually fought hang glider things said there's a way to stall and pull out, but it's very, very tricky. And I think if you're kind of used to just kind of going with the flow of your emotions, it is equally difficult and tricky. But it's a skill, that's what all the secular literature says, and it's something that you can do something about. So I should mention this piece. Don't forget this. Satan is at the heart of your emotions unless you have specifically worked at sanctifying them. The default is satanic. Actually, the default is demonic. Kind of alliterate. And he divides us from God and each other and the future even that God has in store for us. Genesis 3 is pretty obvious about that. And his major tool is deception, which is a lie, which is contradicted by the truth. But failing is never fatal, and one of the correctives that we looked at last week is the concept of being sound-minded. Little piece of data I came across this week. I don't know how they measure this, and I'm thinking like, you're just making this up, but you have two parts of your brain: the early stuff that's down at the base, your reptile brain, is controlling your automatic reactions and your emotions. That's where they dwell. And it is 6 million times more active than the prefrontal cortex, which is where your thinking process comes. So I don't know how they measure that. I guess, 6 million times. I don't get it. But kind of an analogy is like a car. A car has all these working parts. They're all active. They all go. And you've got just these two little things to keep track of. Actually, maybe three. The brake pedal, your accelerator, and your steering wheel. And those all require your prefrontal cortex. If you drove emotionally, you would crash really soon. Someone cuts you off and, well, I'll just cut them off. It's like, and actually, I'm always amazed that when I drive, that I get amazed by simple things for simple minds, that just a little paint on the road can basically control these huge vehicles with phenomenal mass and velocity. And that's all because people are driving according to a correct set of values, like don't bang into the other guy. Of course, when you get drunk, you kind of ignore all those things and you bang, do all kinds of damage. So you have to figure out how to exercise control over that monster of your emotions and guide it and direct it in the correct place. Oh yeah, this one is just really good for repeating. A predetermined commitment to seek God's perspective. These are from quotes of people in the body, and I think that's a really, really good one. I probably should have made it all bold and put stars around it. Spiritual warfare requires spiritual weapons, and in order to tap into God's grace and spirit, you basically need to submit. There's no other way around it. So it's not going to help. So then we looked at strategies for breaking the spell of satanic seduction, and most people are just kind of mesmerized by their emotions, and they become larger and larger the more you think about them, and they dominate your thinking, and they even affect your perceptions. So there's this Brit that I listened to on Amanda's flash briefing called Everyday Positivity, and I just get really get a charge out of her because she's like totally secular, but almost everything she comes up with I can find a biblical support for. So she's there working in the realm of reality, while I use revelation and reason as my lens for viewing reality. And she gave the example, I think it was even this morning, of she has these tapes in her mind, and when she lets the bad tapes play, she has her go-to tape when she's feeling stressed or like I don't like going to a gathering of some sort. And she said, "Oh, I don't really deserve to be there. I'm going to have a horrible time." And guess what? She has a horrible time. And she says, "You need to upgrade your script." And that's actually some of the things we're going to do. I might not, hopefully, I'll remember to use that term again. But basically, it's going to go well. If you have an other-centered perspective in life, which we'll eventually get to under social, you basically will can regrade your script. And just this other quote, feelers are on a quest to feel good about themselves. I would also argue that thinkers, people who make their decisions more objectively, are also on a quest to feel good about themselves. This is not just the purview of those who are categorized by Myers-Briggs as having feeler tendencies. So physically, we looked at practical things you could do. One of the big things is just get out of the situation when you start feeling your feelings overwhelmed. And feelings are tend to be transient. So as Mark Twain said, when you're mad, count to 10. When you're really mad, count to 10 and then swear. I kind of left off on the whole kind of mental thing. So mentally, we need to focus on truth. The track record that we have with God, we have to get an accurate perception of past, present, and future. Sometimes this dream of the future dominates us. The tidal wave of the present dominates us, or the potholes of the past kind of dominate our thinking, and we live with regret. We basically need to get an accurate perspective of how the past has shaped us to deal with the present, and God has given us hope for the future based on the present steps that we take. And all those things help us put things into perspective. Quote from Socrates, I think I just ended on this last week, did I? The untrained mind, so this is a guy who lived like 350 years before Christ, keeps up a running commentary. This is like his contemporaries of anything I read, labeling everything, categorizing it presumptuously, judging everything. And then he says, it's best to ignore that commentary. Don't argue or resist, just ignore. Deprived of attention and interest, this voice gets so that's probably good advice. He was a pretty wise man. And when we don't follow this kind of advice, we magnify some of our initial impressions or our desires, and they get bigger and bigger and bigger. They loom so large that we can see nothing except that, and we start doing irrational things. In some of my research, about a couple months ago, I come across some stuff on Stoics and Super Bowl coach Belichick is a real fan of it. And there's a guy called, I think, called the Daily Stoic. And it's something that is sweeping professional athletes. Witness the New England Patriots winning the Super Bowl. And it really helps you act dispassionately. So I dug a little deeper into it in the past couple of weeks, and they summed it up pretty nicely. You need the disciplines of perception, the discipline of action, the discipline of will. And the good thing is, it really matches the scriptures. The bad thing is, they totally leave God out of the picture. So in my Western Civ course, I would teach a segment on the Stoics. And under happiness, happiness is kind of found, according to them, by aligning your life with the divine will and then serving the divine spark in humanity. And that could just come right out of the scriptures. This is what we're supposed to do. Love God with all heart, mind, soul, and strength. Be loyal to Him. Put our agenda, it's His agenda, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And it even recognizes that there is a divine spark in our fellow human beings, and the correct thing to do is to serve the deity and the deity in others. So if other fellow people are made in the image of God, we should be focusing on serving them. So first, we got the discipline of perception, and I kind of like the way that they made it. It's a discipline. It's something that you can develop. Disciplines are not natural. Disciplines are training. And to see accurately and dispassionately, major benefit of Stoicism is to remove yourself and things that you cannot control from the equation and focus on what you can control. So I think some of you might have seen the movie with Mark, what's his name? Shooter. Mark Wahlberg, thank you. And one of the things that comes really clear in that is if you're going to be an assassin, future career path for some of us until we can't see that well, is you can aim, you can have it, but if you don't take into account something that you can't see, you wind up missing the mark, which the scriptures call sin. And that's the wind. The wind is crucial because over long distances, it really affects the trajectory of a bullet, but you can't see the wind. And similarly, in our lives, I look around and I realize, yeah, people focus on only what they can see. So there are a bunch of intuitives in this room. Wow, way too many intuitives in this room. And they basically have an advantage in taking into account things that they can't see. Weakness of that is they take into accounts that don't exist. So life is a fair playing field, right? We need to have some focus on the things that are there, and then you need to take into account all the facts to arrive at what's true. So you want to see accurately and dispassionately. And then the piece that they throw in there, which is significant, is expecting adversity. You can't expect the greatest things in life to come without some opposition, particularly if that great thing is a relationship with God. The world is going downstream and you are salmon swimming upstream. It's going to be adverse. It's going to be flotsam coming down, knocking you off. There's going to be waterfalls you have to trial up under. You're going to get tired. So this discipline of perception is we really need to see things accurately, and fortunately we have the word to reveal to us what is right and accurate and what is inaccurate. Discipline of action, and I think most people are drawn to Stoicism and they kind of claim it's also sweeping the business realm. You basically need to take action towards a noble or good objective. So the 5-4-3-2-1, for those of you who are perceivers, just do it. For those of you who are inclined to just take action, go back and see rule one. Make sure you're seeing things accurately. And then comes the stuff that is particularly accurate in combative sports, like football, is the will to endure. It's going to be tough. You figured that out in perception. You know it's the right thing to do. You figured that out in action. And then you knew there were going to be adversities that you just have to endure. It's part of the process. Embrace the pain. No pain, no gain is not just a gym mantra. And that's a fruit of the spirit, happens to be this endurance. From a biblical perspective, we have some other things that can help us. This is under the mental part, renewed mind. And a renewed mind is not only something that thinks correctly, but sees correctly. things that you when I that I formerly thought were good, once I kind of looked at it from a biblical perspective, I realized they were bad, if not deadly. That had to change from things that were temporal to things that were eternal, things that were self-centered to things that were other-centered, things that brought me glory and enjoyment to things that would bring God glory and enjoyment. And the cool thing about it all is, in doing so, you get glory and enjoyment in pleasing God. Think of the apostles getting beaten for their testimony, singing psalms of praise, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the kingdom of God. So you can enter into that when you yield or present yourself as a living sacrifice, an ongoing presentation of yourself before God. Here I am, Lord, what is your will? And I think we kind of really, you never think of doing that in a normal, quote, democracy. But in days of yore, the whole idea was an emperor, it was a matter of life or death, just depending on whether they looked at you or smiled or held up their scepter or whatever. And you really are presenting yourself totally to do their will. And you're either a living sacrifice or you are dead. And then you get transformed or changed from being the creepy crawly caterpillar living in the temporal world to the butterfly that, floats through the flowers, bee nectar, by the process of making your mind new. It does not happen automatically. It did not happen when you accepted Christ. It's something you have to consciously do to reprogram your automatic responses to things. Only then can you, experience or demonstrate in your life the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And as I often say, there's nothing better than perfect. Anything else that is not God's will is going to be imperfect and is going to eventually bite us with regret or disaster. Most of you know Philippians 4, 6 or so. Don't be anxious and present your request before God. I'm going to actually hit on that a little later. But when you get down to 4:8, oh, and you get the God of peace. But if you, I mean, you get the peace of God. If you want the God of peace, you have to actually think and focus and meditate on certain things that are noble, that are praiseworthy, that are virtue. Those are the things that you need to be thinking about. And we don't think about that. We don't think about that stuff. Our culture keeps us from thinking and meditating on the stuff that is noble and praiseworthy, because we basically idolize our current thoughts. Another verse that kind of addresses your mind. 2 Corinthians 10, the guy who was disciplined, forgive him, lest Satan to take advantage of us, or one of the versions says, outwit us, for we are not ignorant of his devices or schemes. And, both pulpit and pews are filled with people who are woefully ignorant. They have no idea how our adversary, the devil, works. A lot of them in, mainline circles claim he doesn't exist. So we need to be aware of that. And I think I ended on this one. Take heed. You need to basically be aware of what is going on in your thinking as well as your actions. Acts 20:28, this was addressed to the elders of the church at Ephesus. In Acts 21, Paul calls them. And he says, take heed to yourself and to the flock for which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So if you want to be a spiritual leader, you first need to be aware of yourself, as someone shared in the praise time. Get the log out of your own eyes so you can then see clearly. You really need to have your vision clear, see things as God sees them, before you can minister to others effectively. And then 1 Corinthians 3:10 is addressed to all believers. Take heed how you build, because what you do with your life is going to be tested by fire. And for some people who build with the stuff that you see and the stuff that they like, the wood, hay, and stubble, you should probably put furniture, feather beds, and whatever, are basically going to be that stuff's all going to be burned up. It's they're not gaining eternal rewards from it. They get saved, 1 Corinthians 3 says, but only as those who escape through fire. So they go into eternity rather smoky and ragged. And it's not a good thing to do. In the secular realm, one of the, I asked Quora how people avoided the spiral. Really, the only good answer I got was Someone said to write down your thoughts in a journal. And I would highly recommend that. Although I keep a mental journal more than anything written because I don't want to have anything incriminate me in the future. But do it in code or whatever. But I think it's absolutely critical that you clearly express what you are thinking and feeling. Write it out. If you can talk to yourself and understand yourself, which not everybody can do, you can maybe get by without writing it out. But by expressing it, you nail down those squirmy little lies that Satan has snuck into your life, those little worms that can kind of nibble away and destroy things. And write out what you're feeling, and that you're going to see this a lot in quotes from the body. And then the logic behind it. Why do you feel that way? Why do you think that way? And then examine and test for truth. Also test for balance. That's why toil is kind of split up into five areas, because there are five areas where God gives his commands. And then a couple of good verses on seeking counsel. If you are really interested in God's truth, you won't hide your thoughts from others. If you examine what you're thinking in the light, because one day that's going to happen. The Word of God is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts, which we saw in previous sermons, and a couple of verses on seeking counsel that are, there for your edification. So you need to specify what you're thinking and why you're thinking when you are sensing that something is wrong, or when you're seeking the will of God. Rule number one, according to George Mueller, of seeking the will of God is have no will of your own in the issue. Then basically, there's a Word of God funnel in toil, and I've done sermons on it as well, so you can go see those if you want more background. Any questions on that? So this is something that you haven't seen. Some members of the body gave me some feedback on how they avoided the death spiral, and I kind of really like this. The person said, "I'm also aware that there is the real me and the ideal me. The ideal me is what I identify as the right way to behave or think. And the real me is the right way of what I really am." Okay? So as we look at the scriptures, as we interact, we form an image of how we should be. And then there's a gap between the two. And we should always be striving towards the blueprint that God has given in His Word. And the problem is people think that they are doing better than they're not when they are actually doing poorly. People who are always taking heed to themselves and have basis for thinking that they are doing well are the ones who actually are doing well. So there's going to be this gap. Person said, the first step to regaining self-control is internal examination. Take heed to yourself to see what's there. And I probably need to also put this guy, oops, and then one of these guys. I'm going to make him bold too. All right, that's it. And why? Okay, so remember, we have a stimulus. It comes through a perceptual filter. That filter is formed by our feelings and values. A spider can be viewed as, oh, it's a good thing. A spider view, ah, it's a bad thing. Right, and that's because we have certain values that help us respond to it. So understanding the why, I think, is the key to life. Asking the question and figuring out the answer. The person said, quote, I get very basic. And here's basic. I feel bad because of XYZ. Something they did, something that I did, something that they said, something that I said, something that happened causes a bad feeling. To a feeler, the emotions are aligned with the person's subjective values. So this was written back in June, before I did all the series on it, and I would totally agree with this. It's subjective. Stoicism, one of the major tenets, is that your ways of perceiving are subjective, and you need to learn to perceive objectively. So when a feeler experiences an emotion, it resonates within them as it seems, appearance, like truth, because it is an expression of the authentic self. But it is an subjective truth, which should be recognized as such, and then, should have put this in all caps, examine to see if it lines up with the word, i.e. the ideal. So we need to take what we think, we need to take what we feel, we need to take our understanding of life and constantly be comparing it to the word. That's why I'm a real fan of doing the proverb of the day, which you think after all these years it gets old. Maybe I'll skip a week or so and then come back, and I'll actually listen to 7 or 10 proverbs in a day, and just give God the opportunity to bring His truth to bear on some very practical decisions in my life. And then as I read the other scriptures, I'm kind of looking for how do I line up with this? This constant inner evaluation that happens, and it kind of guides and protects. So in case you missed this, what you should be doing, writing down how you think about things that might be troubling you, expressing why you feel this way. I was kind of surprised. I kind of missed this when I did the anger sermons, but I had it a little in there. But a thing that I kept seeing is anger occurs when people are frustrated in achieving or reaching a goal. They get angry. Angry at whatever is thwarting your goal, angry at themselves, angry at God, and then bitterness follows from that. So we can diffuse it if we are practice this discipline of just examining our lives and giving God a chance to speak to us. And if God is not guiding and speaking to you, then you go back to, you really submitted to Him or not. So how to resolve this ideal real me? It requires understanding where I stand currently on something, how I am perceiving a situation, and then understanding God's perspective on it. Understand ourselves, understand God's perspective on it. Okay, that everybody understand that? You need to isolate your thinking. The thoughts that Satan puts in your mind hide in the dark, and unless you bring them out into the light, they will stay there. Like little assassins ready to kill your spiritual life and the future that God has in store for you. Understand yourself, understand God's perspective on it. Once I understand the gap between the two, oops, I have fallen short, I align myself under God's perspective. And step number one for this person, seek forgiveness. They recognize they have fallen short of God's mark. Sorry, God. Change their perspective and start operating under a new standard. Those three little things encapsulate most of what you can read if you go on and type how to control your emotions. 10 steps, 5 steps, 6 steps. They're all articles like that. And it kind of boils down to change perspective, understand where you are, change perspective, and start doing the new thing. And the thing that motivates this person, and should motivate all of us to do the new thing, is because they know that their way is not best. We think we know what's best because Satan has kind of tricked us. Then, this is what happens, the emotions lose their power over me. Being a little more objective than average critter, I didn't quite get this one, but I do understand that the changes that come in my life always come as a result of realizing that what I'm doing is not best. I thought it was best, but turns out it's not best. And then I didn't realize I was a key to getting emotions to lose their power. So you're not operating according to emotions because you realize, emotions, I'm not going to do that. That's bad. So talk to yourself of it. If I skip these steps, i.e. I tell myself I shouldn't feel a certain way, or commit to acting a new way without doing this gap analysis, I will continue to struggle with my emotions. This is kind of new information for me. Just do it. People will outwardly conform. Inwardly, they are still rebelling against God. So this seek forgiveness from God, changing your perspective, is necessary for unmasking the emotions so they don't have power over you anymore. Any questions on that process? Emotions are a real-time indicator of my values and thinking. Who knew? So you're feeling frustrated, you're feeling despondent, feeling angry, feeling sad. You need to refine your filters, thus gain control over your emotions and grow in self-control. Results in less death spirals. I can't see any other way to do this. Anybody have another way to do this? Take a happy pill? I don't know.
So, quick question on the emotions being a real time indicator of value and thinking. In light of talking about anger occurring when you're frustrated and achieving a goal, does it then follow that if your goal actually is in line and your values are in line with what God wants, then the emotion is actually good to have? Like, being sad is something that would legitimately be upsetting to God, or angry as long as it's in line and it doesn't get drawn out into sin?
Yeah, so I'm not in that person's head to be able to understand this fully. But so if let's say there's the sad emotion, but you go through that refining process, there should be a glad emotion or peace emotion or an embracing, like, yeah, my goal is frustrated, okay? Instead of being angry that that is, I need to recognize that I am on the path to the prize. And then that gives you greater motivation to continue. So one of the things I struggle with this, on this outline, is actually trying to figure out how it is that your emotions should be. And it's one of the last pieces that fell into place. And it's going to be next week, but I'll give you a little taste of it. It's basically, you're not excited and motivated about worldly values. That wasn't actually the term I used, but you're excited and motivated about the things that excite and motivate God. Embracing his agenda, his will, his way. So you basically should develop a enthusiasm, which is, you know, God in us, for the right things. So yeah, you get sad. Okay, I need to change. Yeah, this is part of the process. And then you get glad because this is the thing that I predetermined before God, and it seems to be establishing my way. But I thought the way was going to be a whole lot smoother. But now I've got to draw more on his grace. Oh, that's a good thing. And this is the only way I can see to get there. You should ask, should I change? Definitely ask God if you should change. But then if you go through your thinking as to how you got to where you thought this was God's will, then there should be peace that God is directing your steps.
Are you upset with me, Travis, that you don't have time to journal, like, and write everything out? Like, you should still try to catch stuff. Like,
totally,
yeah. The goal is to catch up as quickly as possible.
Yeah, you should have an automatic coprocessor. I got one of those for humor. I mean, everything comes to my life, like, how can I turn this into a joke? And, you know, it's just a little co-process. Offline, you should have another one of these things for looking at things from God's perspective. How does God view this? And then the Holy Spirit basically is at work in you to willing to do God's good pleasure. You need to have, you know, he's the power memory chips on that co-processor. And even if you don't have time to leisurely time, it's like, God, anything you need to tell me? You know, you can do this in 15 seconds. If you're really receptive to what God wants. So, you know, when you have a hard decision and you need to think about it, yeah, okay, it's going to take a little longer. Particularly if your thinking is not automatically aligned with God's perspective. It gets easier and easier to see how God would see it the more you start looking from it from God's perspective. And then, of course, let's not forget that Satan is also going to oppose things and make life so chaotic that you can't stop and think. That's a good sign to say, I got to really stop and think. People are advocating in the secular realm, taking, you know, like a, when you are, excuse me, too busy, you know, take a 1 minute break, breathe, you know, quote, mini meditate, mindfulness, count your breath, you know, counts in, count out, just to disassociate from the turmoil of all the stuff that's going around. And then you can back at it with a perspective. And everyone has a minute to refocus and realign. Otherwise, you're like the pilot of a particular airline, national airline, which I guess I can't mention now because it would be considered, you know, inappropriate, where the pilot comes on the intercom and says, oh, ladies and gentlemen, I got a good news and I got a bad news. The good news is we're making a very good time. The bad news is we don't know where we are. Is that an Irish accent?
I can't. Not really Jewish, Italian. The Indians.
Yeah. Anyway, okay, so you get the idea that, you know, you don't want to be making very good time in the wrong direction, because every step you take in the wrong direction has to normally be retraced. And I hate having to retrace my steps. Right, so you can acknowledge it, but the anger isn't best if you really have aligned with God's will and stuff.
Yeah, I mean, that's more of a question.
Oh, yeah, I'm thinking that is largely correct. There are times for anger, you know, righteous. Yes. But if you think of the first two characters that we get the most ink on in the Bible are Job and Joseph. You don't see them responding in anger. Sorrow, sadness, yeah. But then, you know, Moses, you do see some anger, sometimes good and sometimes bad. God gets angry, you know, so the whole anger thing. But generally, that's not that should not be our first response. It should not be our second response. Maybe when we get up to 10, if we don't have God's perspective by then we might get angry. Okay, let's look at the spiritual thing. So we looked at some physical things to do, just take a break. Mental things, look at things from the right perspective. Spiritually, by the Holy Spirit and His Word, we put to death the flesh and wisely pursue the truth. By the Holy Spirit and His Word, we put to death the flesh, which is desire for the temporal. That's the definition I have for the flesh. And wisely pursue the truth according to God's revealed will. Well, what's in the world? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life is not of the Father. It's from the world. It's from Satan. So we basically need to, this is like metamorphosis, mind transformation. Someone in the body had in their response the spiritual necessities that you need to avoid the death spiral. A, number one, God's perspective, and then prayer. And we're going to see a number of people had said prayer is huge. I even found this in Psychology Today, talking about prayer. And they said, pray to whatever deity you want. I think I saved a quote for it. Eventually they got to, and just send out your request for the universe looking for help. You know, so that thing that you're trying to find in the universe to give you help is the creator of the universe, God. And we have a relationship with Him as a result of Jesus and our acceptance of Him. So we have a leg up on the competition. Fellowship. Yeah, go ahead. Oh, that one. Okay. There is a sermon on that. There's a piece in Toil called The Funnel. It's spelled by an acrostic. And there's a little quote by George Mueller that is really good to get you started. The number one, you basically have no will of your own. So it's like, okay, start with a blank slate. And that way you let go of all your preconceptions, all your desires, all your ambitions, and you're there with total submission before God. Not my will, but thine be done. Then the acrostic will is the word of God, and it's got commands, principles, and examples in that order. So does God's words say anything about what I should or shouldn't do? Okay? And what are their principles? So the better you understand the word and how things go together, the easier you can realize that principle, you know, how that principle has a bearing on your life. And then there are examples. And what most people do, they open their Bible, should I do this or what should I do today? Judas went out and hung himself. Oops, closed a lot. Obviously, I opened up to the wrong page for the magic Bible book. And then they open it again. Whatever you do, do quickly. Oh, yeah. Bad idea. So examples are always, you have to understand them in their context of the principles. And you're never going to violate the objective, clear commands of do and don't. Okay, then I is input from others. Even non-Christians can give you good counsel on areas of their expertise. Members of the body, obviously, that's why God is constituted in the body. You know, authorities, both spiritual and secular, can help. Then there is W-I-L, logic. Logic is got. You know, we use our brain to figure out what God's desire is, and the logic has another little subacrostic. How does this thing fit your life plan to glorify God and love others? How does it help you obey the Great Commission? How does it help you glorify God and grow in grace? What's the I?
No,
oh,
logic ingrained.
Oh, no, that's the other request thing. What happens when you don't get enough sleep? Oh, how does it increase your usefulness to the master? So a lot of things, you know, they don't look pleasant up front, but they actually help you grow and develop skills that make you more useful in the master's hand. And then C, moment.
Christ-likeness?
Yeah, how does it help you grow in Christ-likeness? Thank you. So that's logic, and it's just like almost a pro and con list. So dispassionate, pro and con, you can line it up. Then, last and least, so it's a funnel. Basically, for me, it stops at the principles. Boom, yeah, it's there. The rest of the stuff, you know, flows from that. So if I get the principles, I'm good. Leading of the Holy Spirit. And leading of the Holy Spirit is not a feeling. Whenever you see the Holy Spirit leading Christ, it's to basically into temptation to overcome it. You know, it's not like, so people basically say, oh, I feel it, so the Spirit's doing it. No. Let's go back and look at the Word. And then the Holy leading of the Holy Spirit is kind of a conviction over time that bears the scrutiny of all the previous items that this is God's will. And then you have to figure out, is this the timing? And then normally he'll bring to mind what happens. So this is across the country. There's actually a sermon on it. There are probably a couple sermons on it. And, you know, God's revealed will is the stuff that we exercise faith in, like do and don't. And then some other things about self-sacrifice, self-denial, living for the benefit of others. Any of those things that are commands to believers, do any of those one other commands have bearing on my situation? Do any of the commands regarding work have bearing on my situation? You know, the whole life plan, the way God has wired us, how does this fit? So there's an outline on it on Truth Base. Okay, so putting to death, by the way, is habitually making extinct. So, you know, if I'm faced with two desires, and the one that is my the normal, natural, worldling tendency, even if it's like legit, I will look more closely at it to go for something that involves more the self-denial, cross-bearing, Christ-like life that is rewarded by God eternally. So, you know, I'll go for the one, unless God makes it clear, that I should take the normal path. Fellowship. So a lot of our issues relate around fellowship, so we need to figure out how to basically listen to input from others and build up each other. Having a biblical view of conflict, there's stuff on toil relationships that has that. There's stuff on marriage, feast, or famine that has that. There's the Gottman Sermons series for those who are interested in that. And then this person said, discerning God's voice, i.e. the Spirit, from Satan's voice. So conviction versus accusation. Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Satan just accuses to make us feel bad. Normally, if the Spirit convicts, there's a path out, like confess, forsake. Psalm 84:11 perspective, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. I hope that's the right one. you know, so what I have in control of that verse, the thing that I can control is not getting grace or glory. Well, I can submit to get more grace. I can do what God said for it, but basically walking uprightly. So that thing I want to figure out. And then God is the sun. He gives me grace, power, brightens my day, and a shield. He protects me. And if we are following God, there's going to be lots of stuff we need protection for. If you don't need any protection in your life, if you never feel threatened or never feel that it's difficult, you're probably not following Christ, because wherever he went, he got in trouble. The first 2 Timothy 1:7, you know, I remember hearing seminary, you know, beware when you go somewhere and everybody speaks well of you, because whenever Paul went anywhere, they stoned him. First 2 Timothy 1:7, promise that God has given us not a spirit of timidity or fear. And fear tends to drive a lot. Fear of what others think, fear of failure, fear that we're inadequate, fear that we're going to miss it out. Is FOMA in the Bible? but he has given us a spirit of power, agape love, and sound-mindedness. Not emotional, you know, chaos, but we're controlled by objectives. That's what sound-mindedness is all about, arete. That was the Greek word for virtue. That was their highest ideal. I think the Stoics said basically the highest thing was good was knowledge, because it leads to wisdom and the virtue. So just looking at it from a secular perspective, the Greeks figured out, because they were concerned, something that we don't consider in our day and age, what was the best kind of life to live. And that was what they netted out at, which this is what the scripture said. Under the spiritual stuff, we got submitting's a good thing. Submit to one another, says 1 Peter 5:5. Be clothed with humility. And this humility is not your will, but God's will. It's not this false humility of, oh, I'm so terrible. Because the reason we should do that is because God resists the proud. Notice the context. Interaction with others. But gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What that means is, in our interactions, in seeking our will, we put others' interests ahead of ourselves, recognizing that God has a mighty hand, a victorious right arm, that he can stretch out and create what we need, can just sweep our enemies away from us, can vanquish them. And if he doesn't do that right away, he's got some purposes that we don't know about. But this was quoted earlier, God works all things together for good. We like weaving a tapestry or writing a symphony to those who love him, loyally love him, committed to following him, and are the called according to his purpose, the ones that have responded to his purposes, which is to bring saints to glory. And you do that, that he may exalt you in due time. So you know, God always gives the best to those who trust him. And we sometimes go for self exaltation in the short term, and his goal is long-term exaltation. And you just see this in the life of Job. You see this in the life of Joseph. You see this in the life of Jesus. That's his pattern. The route to glory is suffering. We want short-term glory. God wants to give us long-term glory. All right, so what do we do when we don't get what we want? Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. What can you tell me about casting? Not casting calls. When you cast something, you throw it, and then you can't pick it up again because it's out there. You put it in God's hands, you keep it in God's hands, knowing that he cares for you. You are his sheep, he is your shepherd, he gives his life for you, he watches out for you, he indwells you, he knows the hairs on your head. Everything about you, and cares for you. And he wants a relationship with you. And I think so many people miss out on a relationship with God. And as a result, they're not aware that he's there for them when they need him. As a bumper sticker said, if God seemed far away, guess who moved? Then, after you've done that, be sound-minded. Okay, have your life. The word for sober is really the word for sound-minded. It's not sound emotioned, it's sound minded, that they're controlling your emotions. The old word for sober has kind of led to a movement within Christianity. Centuries gone by, you just have to refrain from drinking, do what you want. But let's think a little bit about a non-sober person. What are some characteristics of someone who is drunk? They have an inaccurate perception of reality. They think things that aren't true. They have a totally distorted set of values governed by their particular state. Not that I ever experienced this, but I read about it in a book somewhere. Okay, so sound mind. We're supposed to be that way. That's something that is a choice. That is something that is commanded. Here's the next one that people don't get. Be vigilant. On guard. We're like, you know, clueless that our adversary, the devil, wants to devour us. So we're not looking out for him. We're not doing inventory of what it is that could cause us to stumble. Put yourself in Satan's, I don't know if you wear shoes, probably always clothes or whatever. And if you were Satan, how would you mess up your life? How would you get you off track? What tendencies, desires, dreams, and aspirations would he use to get you off the path that's going up the mountain to glory? And be on the guard for that. Watch out. Don't set foot on that path, says Proverbs. And that's mainly in the initial context of the wayward woman. But the principle applies to the other thing. Be vigilant that you're not being tempted. If you don't know what you are most tempted by and how Satan could get you, here is sitting duck, which I think is something that's easily captured or shot or eaten. You know, maybe throw some orange sauce over it, and it, I don't know what it does. When there are hunted ducks. But look, we have an adversary. The adversary is not other people. The adversary is the devil. And he scares people that they're missing out, and when they run, he devours them. Okay, here's the other thing that people don't understand. I should really do, I did do sermons on this. Resist him. How do you resist Satan? How did Jesus do it? Begone, Satan, for it is written. And it's funny, some people that I knew have, in the past that I've known that have, you know, very strong demonic influence in their life would always come up to me and say, nowhere does it say that we're commanded to use scripture against Satan. I said, that's right. But we have Jesus' example. We're commanded to follow his example, so would that count? You know, it's like I kind of have an understanding of a little bit from the lies people have shared with me as to how our enemy works. Steadfast in the faith. Oh, well, Jesus died for my sins, so you're toast, Satan. No, it's the faith that God rewards those who diligently seek him. It's the faith in what God has revealed. God's promises and our faith in them is the means of resisting Satan. Then, a little later, the God of all grace, who's got this great, incredible future planned for us, that he invites to us through Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, will then kind of make everything all right. So you need to embrace the pain. You need to embrace the suffering. It's part of the process. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that the captain or pioneer of our salvation, the forerunner of it, was perfected through suffering. That means we will get perfected through suffering. So when disciples want glory, Jesus said the route to glory is through service. Sometimes service is suffering because you kind of not don't look at your own needs, you look at the needs of others. So the God of all empowerment, all grace, both for present and all grace that is glory in the future, who wants to give you this, that's why he invited you into a relationship with him through Christ. After you're suffered a while, he's going to make it all good. So just go back and look at that. Have the humility you seek his will rather than your own will. You basically cast your cares and concerns about your present and future welfare in his hands. You govern your life by objectives, and when Satan lies to you, you can see it and refute it, knowing that you're eventually going to wind up living happily ever after. In the midst of these trials and difficulties and suffering, we can enter into the Psalms. So I've spent time probably every day of my Christian life, well, maybe after the first year, in the Psalms, and I still get great comfort through them, great encouragement, great perspective. And C.S. Lewis wrote a commentary in the Psalms, I just remember the title of it, called Out of the Depths. And Psalm 130 says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. He's asking God for help. In the bottom, hopefully before you hit bottom, you call out to God for help. And maybe you did your spiral as a result of something you did wrong. Well, there's forgiveness with you. I may be feared. So I wait for Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who took 430 years to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And then took, you know, another, oh, how many years? Oh, 500, 1,500 years. Yeah, 1,500 years to fulfill his promises of the Messiah. And now he's taken almost 2,000 years to fulfill the Messiah promise of coming back. I mean, it's like, yes, God is a perceiver. I wait for Yahweh. Not only do I wait, I make my soul wait. My mind, will, and emotions, you guys are going to wait. And when you're waiting, in his word, I hope. And I hope in Yahweh, for with him is chesed and abundant redemption. With him is covenantal love. He will fulfill his promises. He will redeem, save us out of the depths abundantly. Great psalm. I encourage you to meditate more on it on your own. 1 John 1:9, got to mention that. You know, so, yeah. You need forgiveness, so just confess. He's going to forgive. And as I talked about recently in the past, He will also cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's his plan. The person said, this self-examination goes like this. And this is interesting. This is not my experience kind of thing. I don't prejudge myself. I consider every emotion legitimate, and I probe until I get to the underlying value. And as I reflected on this, I realized, yeah, there's a lot of wisdom in this. You basically want to have a neutral, dispassionate view. And if you basically are going to exclude those hidden little, values and emotions, say, oh, well, that's not my major concern of why I'm doing this. You got to bring that to the light. So this person says, basically, we set up defense mechanisms to prevent us from seeing the truth about ourselves. I don't know why we do that. Probably self-preservation is part of our reptile brain. Are snakes reptiles? I don't know. They never did well in biology in the 8th grade. I think lack of prejudgment is an important prerequisite. Prayer is a very powerful tool to control the emotions. By expressing how we feel to God, the emotions start losing a lot of their hold on us. And then they can be seen more objectively. And when we hear ourselves praying, we can say, okay, I'm not prejudging that, but now that I've had it out, I can look at it, and that's not right. I shouldn't be feeling that way. God, help me feel correctly. However, it's never automatic to do this. Actually, I think you can actually install a prayer coprocessor in your life. Because in everything, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. That comes up a little later. But the mind is almost always directed to try other things first. Remember, the emotional brain is 6 million times more active than your prefrontal cortex, rational brain. Nothing is more powerful than coming before God honestly and pouring out every single one of our feelings. So a person's tribe increases. I can let those feelings go more easily after I prayed about them, and I'm also reminded of my position before God, and then I'm more open to receiving direction from God. When we have our will, we can't be praying, not my will, but thine be done. Because we're basically saying, when we pray, I think I talked about this coming up, God, I'm not letting you know about my request, I'm demanding my request, okay? Ask and you shall receive, so hand it over right now. Or I won't like you anymore. So basically, if we let go and we pray, say, Father, my future is in your hand, and I look to your hand to satisfy my desires, then we're more open to receiving direction from God. That takes faith. Hey, it's life of faith, folks, that God can do something about our situation and cares to hear me out and to help me figure out what's wrong. It's not just, oh, I feel so much better now that I had my emotional catharsis and told God all about it, with a few tears as well. No, there's God doesn't just want you to stay there. Maybe that's what you need to do to get rid of it. I'm going to look at an example of David when he lost everything. But God wants to help you figure out what's wrong so you can do what's right. Oh, I don't have time for this one. Okay, I'm going to stop there and I'll pick up this one. How many more screens do I have in this? Next week, about predetermining. And then do the emotional part. Next week's sermon could go into two. But the idea is predetermine your objectives, prepare yourself in the situation, you practice before you get there, and it makes a huge difference. And you guys can read. So any other questions before we pause? Any other feelings you want to express? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have revealed yourself to be our Father, our Shepherd, the one who cares for us to the extent that you would send your Son to die for us. This is something we talk about a lot, and sometimes it loses its meaning, but self-sacrifice is one of the highest human ideals, and you have done that for us. You also invite us to lay our requests before you, to cast all our cares upon you, to look to you rather than ourselves or others for the fulfillment of our needs and desires, because you're the all-wise God who really knows best, God who knows the future, who has plans for us that do give us a future and a hope. So, Father, we're grateful that we have access to you through Christ. We are grateful that we can come before you by your Spirit, and we can honestly share all that's going on, and then we're thankful that we have your word to examine those things, and we can see what's best and what isn't. Give us discernment, give us wisdom, give us understanding, so we may achieve the good, acceptable, and perfect will that you have for us. Thanks for this time. Thanks for the people who have shared how they have successfully avoided death spirals. May we use our emotions for things that are beneficial to us, others, and glorify you rather than harm us. In Christ's name, we give thanks. Amen.